Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 1. Over the last several weeks, pausing for a while for the Christmas season or the Easter season, I've been working through the book of James, and this is the third sermon I've done on verses 5 through 8, and I may have a couple more yet. But let us read the passage. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Passage says that God is the author of wisdom, and he gives wisdom to men who ask him, if they ask in faith. God is not stingy in the granting of his gifts, but neither is he prodigal. Faith is the instrument by which all good things come to you and me from God. And it is my purpose in these sermons to show how firmly faith is linked to wisdom. Jesus Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He is the wisdom of God, the eternal Word of God. And faith is linked to wisdom just as surely as faith is linked to Jesus Christ. We do not have Christ without faith, and without faith our wisdom becomes folly. An important way to look at the book of James, as I said, is to see it as wisdom literature of the New Testament. Just as we have the wisdom literature in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and much of the Psalms. So we have wisdom literature in the New Testament, primarily in the book of James. And James makes a very strong connection between faith and wisdom. And just as Proverbs begins with the praise of wisdom, so James begins by calling us to the seeking of wisdom and the connection to faith. Is this thing a little loud? Seems like I'm hearing an echo. Or maybe I'm talking too loud. Thank you. Maybe that's better. Now, several weeks ago, I used the 9 principles of wisdom that are stated in Proverbs 16. And today I'd like to consider the necessity of linking faith to wisdom and the folly that comes from unbelief by looking at another Old Testament passage, Isaiah 29. You know, the Bible must be the Word of God because nobody could have understood the modern age like Isaiah did if he hadn't been inspired of God. He gives a description of man's mind and the way men react. The 29th chapter of Isaiah is a marvelous description of the world in every age and how men respond to the worship of God. It's surprisingly up to date. I hope you'll have your Bibles open to Isaiah 29 and follow along with me. Because God is one, there is uniformity in the way that men sin against Him. Man is in the image of God whether he believes it or not. We're going to discuss that concept, whether the world responds to the mind of man or whether the mind of man responds according to the way it was created. The Bible is very clear about it. The sins of one generation are very similar to the sins of other generations. Now, young people think that history began usually when they were born, or maybe when they became aware of themselves. But you young people, you need to recognize that the world was here a long time before you showed up, and it's going to be here a long time after you're gone. And the mistakes and the sins and the errors you're going to make are the same ones your parents made. You say, well, I'm going to do something different. No, you'll just sin the same way with a little variety. You'll just find other ways of breaking the Ten Commandments. And if you find forgiveness and grace, you will come the same way they did through the power and blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'll find no forgiveness of your sins. There's uniformity in the way men behave because there is one God. These things in Isaiah 29 are written for our admonition. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they are examples. And they're written to us so that we can understand the world we live in and understand the God who is and understand ourselves in relationship to the God who is and the world in which we find ourselves, and also gain a bit of understanding about how other people think. Because God does not change, the nature of sin does not change. The Ten Commandments are still in effect and are the measure of whether or not we are telling the truth when we say we love God or that we love our neighbor. The Ten Commandments are diagnostic. And it doesn't matter how much we profess to say we love our neighbor, if we do not live in terms of the Ten Commandments, we lied when we said we loved our neighbor. There are three things in this chapter that we need to consider. I'm not going to try to exposit every phrase. I'm going to give you a broad outline and make some applications as we go through. These three things are these. The anger of God that came upon Jerusalem, predicted by Isaiah and fully realized after Isaiah was dead and gone. The second thing was the spiritual destruction that preceded the physical one. Spiritual devastation always comes before the physical devastation. And the third thing is the promise of God to His people. The first thing. The sudden and terrible destruction that was coming up on Jerusalem in verses 1 through 12. The first eight verses speaks of the physical destruction. The city, Ariel, interesting word, cannot be translated really. It's a pun. Puns are very difficult to translate in another language. My brother-in-law loved puns. I remember one day we had a couple of chickens coming to our backyard, and he says, look at the dumb clucks. Yeah, you groaned. We all groaned too. But how would you translate that into some other language? And so it is with the word Ariel. It can mean a lion. It can mean the temple where the fires burned. There's a play on words. But either way you take it, for Judah was the lion of the tribe of Israel, and the coming Christ was to be the lion of the tribe of Israel. In Jerusalem was where the temple was, where the altar was built. Ariel could mean the temple where the fires burned. The strength of Israel, the strength of Jerusalem, they thought was in the fact they had the true temple. And God had given them the law. But he said the calamities are going to come upon that city, and it's going to come very, very quickly. They would be besieged, and they would be brought very low, as someone whose face is smashed into the dust, and their voice is like the voice speaking out of a spirit medium. The number of their enemies would be like the dust of the earth, or like the chaff at the harvest time that the wind blew away. They would be overwhelmed by their enemies, and it would come very quickly. It would be a personal calamity brought by God Himself as a punishment upon them. And the instruments that God would use would be the enemies from Babylon and all of those nations allied with Nebuchadnezzar. And the elements of the natural world, the wind, the earthquake, the thunder, and the fire. But it would be God who would be doing it. And it would come suddenly like a bad dream. Verses 7 and 8. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats. When he wakes, his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks, but he wakes, and behold, he's faint. You go to bed, you have a dream, and you dream of having a wonderful meal, and you wake up, and you're still hungry. A drink that you dream about cannot satisfy the thirst of the body. And this devastation would come upon Israel so quickly that it would seem like a bad dream. It's almost as if reality had shifted in their minds. That the reality was the dream, and the dream was the reality. That's the way it would seem. And the reality would be very, very harsh and very, very cruel. So the devastation of the city of Jerusalem, we find it revealed. It is recorded later on in the book of Jeremiah, and also in the Kings and in the Chronicles. The horrible devastation of the city under the hands of the Babylonians. But preceding the physical destruction was a spiritual devastation. Spiritual destruction had come before the physical destruction. It's always the case. He says in verse number 9, stay yourselves and wonder. Literally, stop and think. But it's not a command, it's irony. He was saying stop to those who couldn't stop. He was saying think to those who couldn't think. They're words of mockery. It's in line with Proverbs chapter 1, where wisdom cries, behold, I've called, and you refused. I stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but you said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear comes as destruction, and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Solomon had written these words many years before Isaiah lived. He said, then they'll call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me, but they will not find me. For they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. cry ye out and cry. Once again, a play on words. It could be translated, blind yourselves and be blind. How in the world do you get those two together? Once again, it cannot be translated. But roughly speaking, it means the party will go on. We'll cry aloud. We'll blind ourselves by our drunkenness and our revelry. The party will go on. They're like drunken men, willfully stupid, willfully crazy with riot and hate and fear. Like drunken men, but they have not drunken alcohol. They have not imbibed of drugs. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry you out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Their minds were darkened as a drunken man because wisdom was taken from them. There are worse things than being drunken on alcohol. There's worse things than pot and crack. It was the judgment of God. Verse 10, for God hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. He hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, as He covered. You don't have any wise men. The minds of the wise men have been darkened. They sleep the sleep of folly and rebellion. That's why the apostle, writing in the New Testament, wrote to the churches in Romans 13, knowing the time, it's now high time to awaken out of sleep. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God. Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Solomon wrote that the path of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And so it was with the wise men of Israel. They didn't know what to do because wisdom had departed from them. Understanding had departed from them. And this lack of understanding was a judgment from God upon them. And God's revelation had become completely removed from their understanding. They slept a sleep that was hypocritical and was deadly. You know, just because you have quiet in your mind doesn't mean you have peace with God. You may be sleeping the sleep of the fool. You may be sleeping the sleep of Jonah, who slept while the storm raged and the ship was in peril. Because reality doesn't depend upon your perception of it. The wise men of Israel perhaps had peace in their mind because they were sound asleep, mentally and spiritually. Sleeping the sleep of those marked for quick and eternal death. Their conscience slept. Their reason slept. Their emotions could not be stirred, even though horrible things were right at their doorstep. and God's revelation had been completely removed from their understanding. I want to read again verses 11 and 12. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that are sealed, which men deliver to one that has learned, saying, read this, I pray, then he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. The vision of all, that would be the vision of the prophets, that would be the word of God to them, that had been written in books or written in scrolls. You give the scroll to the educated man, and he would say, well, it might mean this, or then again, it might mean that. And there are certain people who says it might mean this. Nobody knows what it means. Everybody's got his own opinion. Seminaries are good at this. They have Bible classes where they read everything that people say about the Bible, and they don't read the Bible. By the time they get through, the words are so obscure that nobody thinks anybody can understand it. Because they're blinded by their pride. It's sealed. It's sealed. Somebody asked Bertrand Russell, what would you say when you see God? He said, God, you didn't give us enough information. Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Russell, that God didn't live up to your expectations. The Word of God comes with authority. It must be believed and submitted to before it can be understood, because it comes from God. And if the God of the Bible is true, and if He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth, then that's the way His message would come. It would not come to titillate the fancy. It would not come to stimulate the intellect. It would come and be directed to the will. And that's how it comes. But the learned had done their job well. So when they took the book and took it from the learned and gave it to the unlearned, he said, I can't understand it. I'm not educated. And so whether it was in the hands of the learned or whether it was in the hands of the ignorant, nobody read it. Oh, they may have praised it. They may have talked about it. But they didn't read it. You know, the Bible is not a difficult book. It's not a difficult book. It says what it says. He's met so many people have so many different opinions about it. We'll get to that in a moment. God gives you, on this earth, 70-some years. 70 years. Let's say you've got 50 years where your mind is either old enough or still bright enough to understand what you read. There are only 66 books in the Old and New Testament. That's a little more than one book a year. And some of the books are really, really short. I know there's no pictures in it. But it's not that difficult. Why don't people read it? Because they have no heart for it. The first error of Israel is they had made void the Word of God. And both the learned and the unlearned were culpable. Both the scholar and the non-scholar were both culpable because they did not understand and did not read. Moses had told them in the book of Deuteronomy, the commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up to heaven and bring it unto us? We may hear it and do it. Oh, I wish we could get some more information. We need somebody to come from heaven to tell us what it is. God spoke from heaven. He wrote with his finger on the tables of stone. Jesus appeared. He came with the Son of God, appeared among us. He walked among us. He talked among us. The witnesses gave witness to what he said and what he did. We don't need any more revelations from heaven. Neither is beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. We don't have to go to the mountains of Tibet. We don't have to go down to the bottom of the sea. We don't have to go some remote place. The Word of God is near you and it's nigh unto you. The Apostle Paul said, it's the word of faith which we preach. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What's hard about that? The only thing hard about it is the sin in your heart. And the sin in your heart that forbids you to submit to Jesus Christ is the sin that will enslave you unto eternal punishment if you're not relieved and released from that by the power of the Spirit of God. You're called to believe and to trust. See, I've set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, Moses had said, that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord shall bless thee in the land where thou goest to possess it. Oh, but that is so hard. You mean I can't lie anymore? I can't cheat? I can't fornicate? Can't get drunk? Raise Cain? Oh, that's too tough a life to live. It says, close to the unlearned and close to the learned. Jesus put it so simply, you will not come to me that you might have life. The problem was in the will of man, not in his understanding and not in his emotions. They would not come. You can know the Bible. You must know the Bible. It's a short book. It's desperately important that you learn it and love it. In verses 13 through 16, we have the sins that brought the punishment upon Jerusalem. First of all, the spiritual idolatry. In verses number 13, wherefore the people said, forasmuch as the Lord saith, forasmuch as the people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do they honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Because they refused the commandments of God, they substituted their own commandments. They substituted the precepts of men. But they pretended that they were doing what they always did. They honored God with their mouth. They honored God with their lips. Just as men honored, well, we just want to know the truth. And the great truth is that there is no truth. We'll get to that in a moment, too. They substitute their own precepts for the words of God. Because the book is closed, they make up their own rules in terms of the misunderstanding of the words of this book. They think they do what the book says, but they're blind as moles, straining at gnats and swallowing camels. They're described in verses 20 and 21. They watch for iniquity. They scorn. They make a man an offender for a word. They lay a snare for the reprover. They turn aside the just for a thing of naught. A thing of nothing. They're like ravening wolves. They're like lions. Their teeth are sharp. They scorn. They mock. They make fun of the godly. They have no faith, and so they impose their own precepts. Oh, they will work very hard at their own religion. They will make great sacrifices in terms of their faith. But they do not hear the word of God and they do not do it. Therefore will I proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, verse 14, even a marvelous work and wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent man shall be hidden. You see, faith and wisdom are connected together. When you deny the Word of God and you turn your back upon the Word of God, God isn't sitting up in heaven wringing His hands saying, oh dear, now what shall I do? Oh me, look, I tried to get them to believe me, they wouldn't do it. What will I do now? I could send some fire, but then they'd think I was mean. He said, your mind didn't receive my word, therefore I will curse your mind. Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, is the way Paul put it. God takes wisdom and understanding from them. Verse 15, woe to them that dig deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. They dig a big hole and they crawl in it. When men turn away from God, they dig themselves into a hole. They tell a lie. You've heard me say before, you can say in your heart, there is no God. You have the right to do that. You have a choice to do that. But you will have no choice of the consequences of that choice. Ideas have consequences. You can believe the world sprung out of the void. You can believe that if you want to, but the consequences to your mind will be devastating. And you will begin to dig a hole, and that hole will get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And you think you're hiding from God. And when you get to the bottom of the hole, you will still find there the finger of God saying, thou sinnest. And you'll come face to face with the God you've tried to avoid and tried to escape. They dig deep to hide their works from God, to hide their counsel. They dig holes. It says they dig deep to hide their counsel from God. They dig deep and their works are in the dark and they say, who sees us and who knows us? God does. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? They begin with the concept, there is no God, and they reverse the role of God and the creature. Instead of the creature being made in the image of God, they fancy that they can create God in their image. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, everybody has got to think of God the way they need to. Everybody just does their own thing. Yes, that satisfies you. You know, this is good for you. This is good for you. This is good for you. Let everybody do his own thing. Everybody creates the Bible. I know you create the Bible in your own image, and you create the God of the Bible in your own image, and you just worship the God that suits you. God is the clay, and you can mold him in any form you want. Let me tell you, God is a very uncooperative clay. And you will come face to face with the reality of God. You know, it doesn't matter what you think about God. It doesn't matter what I think about God. What matters is who God is. And that will not change. I am the Lord, I change not. How did Isaiah know people would think like that? I don't have to tell you that's the way people think. You can flip the coin. You can shoot the dart at the dartboard, pick college A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You go into the comparative religious classes, you get the same old crap. Some of them do it better than others. And because they think that God can be molded into their image, they therefore think the commandments can be molded into their image. I have changed my nature of God. Therefore, I've changed who I am. Because I've changed who I am, therefore I've changed my duty. No, you haven't. surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as a potter's clay. For shall the work say to him that made me, he didn't make me? Shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? Ah. The real reality that you and I must deal with is the reality that God is. Moses said, what is your name? What is your name? And God said from the burning bush, I am that I am. Finally, you must remember that all the prophecies of the Old Testament were given to a mixed crowd. There were the reprobate, those who were marked for judgment, whose minds were given over to folly and sin and damnation and ruin, for all not Israel was Israel. And then there was always a people who belonged to the Lord, who loved Him, who believed the promise of the coming of Christ. And all of these prophecies concerning the wrath of God and judgment upon Israel, they're always accompanied with the most tender invitations and promises to the people of God, to those who believed. And so he says here, is it not a very little while that Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed a forest? At the end of this chapter, there is a wonderful promise of the gospel, a wonderful promise of the coming of Christ, a wonderful promise of the establishment of the church. And I would summarize it briefly. Just as God delivered Lot from Sodom, Noah and his family from the flood, Abraham from pagan Ur, so God knows how to judge the world and preserve His people at the same time. He never forgets the people of faith even in the midst of His judgment. The judge of all the world will do right. He will not destroy the just with the unjust. The sheep will be separated from the goats. In the glorious kingdom of Christ that is set before the minds of the people, He said the time is going to come when the blind will see. Now the time is that the seeing are going to be made blind. But the time is going to come when the blind will see. When the deaf will hear the words of the book. The deaf. The learned men and the ignorant men, they couldn't hear the words. But the day is going to come when the deaf will hear it. The meek will inherit the earth, and there will be joy in the Lord, and the poor of the spirit shall rejoice. And God will overthrow Satan's kingdom. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. The same God who redeemed Abraham, who delivered Jacob, the time will going to come when they shall not be ashamed, neither shall his face wax pale. For faith will come, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And faith will bring joy and gladness. And when he sees his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, he shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. The elect of God did not see the fruits of Christ's kingdom, but they could see it by faith. And their trust in God would bring joy to them, even in the midst of that terrible overthrow of Jerusalem. They could see their inheritance, but not yet. But they would see it in the glory of Christ's kingdom. In that, we are somewhat like them. We have a more full revelation of the kingdom of God, but still our inheritance is not yet. And the time may come again, and it might come sooner than many think, that the godly again will suffer persecution in the midst of the general overthrow of all things. In that we are like them, although we have a much fuller revelation, we also walk by faith, but with better promises. God will surely fulfill the covenant that He made with Abraham by pouring out His Spirit upon the people, renewing their minds, and faith will come. And that faith will see a generation, children, children's children, children's children, to the end of the world. For God will always have His people in every age, in every time. And His promises are to them, no matter what happens around them. May God bless you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the promises of God in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You've taken all our sins away. You set before us the glorious opportunity of bearing witness to this age in which all seems to be being ground underfoot of those who do not accept truth, who do not accept righteousness, who do not accept the Scriptures, but have fashioned their own dreams, their own ideas, and they dig holes for themselves. And the holes get deeper and deeper, and there's no way to extricate themselves from the holes because they're stopped in their minds and in their hearts and in their souls. And all around them is destruction and ruin. And they themselves no longer believe the lies that they've told, but they have no way of delivering themselves because they're in rebellion against You and against Your truth. Have mercy upon them, O Lord. And may we, O God, have opportunities to bear witness of the truth that is in Christ, that men, if peradventure they may deliver themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.